If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2, we're picking up where I started 2 weeks ago. Those who weren't here last week, Tom preached, being the fifth Sunday of the month. And we're going to continue to look at God's goodness in the midst of difficulty as we look at the story of Ruth. God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. Ruth chapter 2. When we first started off this journey, we saw that this is a story given to us, probably written by Samuel. And like many stories that have a, an introduction that gets your notice, well, we have one with Ruth. It started off with, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." It gives you this really setting stage of things that were going on. It transports us back to a time when Israel was in transition. Now, I say that because if you follow the genealogical line here, we understand that this is probably right into the second or third generation of Israelites to take the promised land. So it's early in the judges. It's soon after the bloodlines of Joshua, or I should say the lifelines of Joshua, and all those who served with him, they all died off. And now we're into the second and third, we're actually into the first generation to be born and the second generation to be married at this point. Maybe even the third generation by the time Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem. So we're given a story about Elimelech. Elimelech is a man who is of the line of Judah, and he lives in the place that's called the House of Bread. But during this period of the judges, there's a famine in the land. And it's a little bit of an ironic thing, but he moves away from the House of Bread. He moves away from Yahweh. Elimelech's name means Yahweh is king. And he takes his family, his wife Naomi, his sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they take a trek about 50 miles across the Jordan River to the land of Moab. And Moab, well, they weren't very friendly to the Israelites just a couple generations before. The Moabites did not help the Israelites to get into the Promised Land. Matter of fact, they opposed the Israelites. And yes, even so much so that there was a conspiracy against them to cause them to fall, and they did at Baal Peor, because the Moabite women came to them and led them astray, which, by the way, they were wanting to be led astray. But here we are now at a time where there's a little bit of a settlement going on. The first generation has been born. The people are experiencing trials, maybe because at the end of the book of Judges, we read what is basically going on in that time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A lot of things not going right in Israel, the very next generation after Joshua. A lot of things not going right. So much so that God sends a famine upon a place that's called the House of Bread, to where Elimelech has to leave. Now, we're not told in Scripture why Elimelech leaves, and what, was he led by God? Did he feel a leading by God? Did he want to just go and live somewhere else? I mean, 50 miles, though, was a bit of a travel. It still wasn't necessarily a travel that you had to live there. Could have gone, got what you wanted, came back. You didn't need to necessarily live in that land. Many Israelites didn't. But we're told about Elimelech, and we're told about Naomi and their decision to live among the Gentile Moabites. So, no sooner did Elimelech get there, he died. Sometime after, Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons, marry two Moabite women. By the way, that's against the law of God. They marry these women, and they too, within about a 10-year period, they're dead. And now you have Naomi, who is bereft of her husband and two children, and there she is with two daughters-in-law who they themselves are bereft of their husbands. It's a pitiful sight. They're staying with Ruth, which I think speaks to a little bit of Ruth, who she is. They could have gone home at any time, but they stayed with her. They clearly loved her, because when she heard that the Lord had visited Israel again, she sets out to go back home to the land of Israel, back home to Bethlehem. And as she's going along, they're going with her. They're fixed to her. It's a very tender story. And as such, when she finally realizes, wait a second, this is probably no good for them, she tells them, go back to your people and go back to your gods. Not her finest moment. She's depressed. She's distressed. She's angry. She's frustrated at God because everything she came with is now gone, and now she has two daughters-in-law in tow, and they're a little bit, well, young. She's old. She's not going to have any more children. So she says, go. Go back. And Orpah does. She goes back. She kisses Ruth and leaves her behind, and then kisses Naomi and leaves her behind. And then Naomi looks at Ruth and says, you go home too. Go home to your family. Go home to those whom you know. But Ruth said, no, no. I am no longer a part of the Moabites. I'm clinging to you. And she says in verse 16 of chapter 1, this is beautiful. This gives us the landing point, or the starting point, I should say, for this next chapter. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And here it is. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts us. Somewhere along the line, being married to Mahlon in the house where Ruth was, she became a believer. The one true living God. She believed. She could not, like Orpah, go back to her people or back to her gods. She was going to a place that promised a future, promised hope, promised expectations that were there. And so that's what they do. Naomi decides to no longer push this, and they go together, and they end up back in Bethlehem. And after at least a 10-year period, everybody recognizes, oh, look at her. Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me Naomi, which, by the way, that means sweet. Call me Mara, for the Lord's hand has been dealt hard against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. I find it interesting. Even in her depression and her distress and her frustration, yet she still names the Lord God and calls Him the Almighty, and she understands it's under His sovereignty that these things have happened, but she does not fully interpret it right. Oh, it's a bitter thing. It's a frustrating thing. She's depressed, but here she has Ruth in tow, this Moabite woman who's come along with her. And then at the end of our Act 1, right, scene probably 2 at this point, maybe 3, it says to us, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Why? Because the Lord has visited His people. The Lord has visited His people. They both have gone home in the hopes that the Lord will provide. I mean, that's what our call is in life, right? Our job isn't to necessarily worry and fret about the things of today or tomorrow, but our call is to trust in God at every turn. What does Jesus say in the model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because that means we have to trust in God daily for the things we need. That engenders within us a desire and a hope and an expectation that God will indeed do what He says He will do. He will take care of His own. For He neither leaves us nor forsakes us. But that's it right there. It's where we ended last week, in this hopeful statement, this hopeful moment. And so now we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Follow with me. Now, Naomi, we're introduced to a new character here, had a kinsman, and her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. It means man of great stature, a mighty man of valor. It has multiple meanings, actually. A man of wealth. Verse 2, and Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come on a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who, as again, was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, who's that young woman is that? And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So we get the story of a bit of a transition. They've gone from traveling to now living in Bethlehem. Where are they probably living? It's a good question. I mean, to be honest with you, many don't even deal with that. They think that the women are completely destitute. But I have to imagine that really they're probably living on the land that Elimelech owned. I mean, nobody knew he was dead. Nobody probably knew that the sons were dead. They've just returned from being away at least 10 years. Likely is they've come back. We know the land hasn't been redeemed yet, because that tells us down the next chapter over, it wasn't redeemed. However, I think what it is they've come home to a desolate, barren property that has nothing but what is considered fallow ground results. Weeds and and thorns and things like that, things that haven't been taken care of for 10 years. But likely at least a house exists in the town of Bethlehem to some level. It's probably where they are. And when they get there, the next, soon after, we find in the transition, as Act 2 begins, that we're told of an individual that exists that we weren't told in the last chapter. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a story, of a background story to this story. Back, probably sometime at least 40, maybe 50 years prior to this point, the Israelite spies have been told to go into the land, in particular, go see the land of Jericho. And when they get there, they are literally brought into the city, and when they get there, they meet this woman named Rahab. Rahab knows and hears about what's going on. They sense, it's almost like the fear of the Lord went before the Israelites, because God said, it's time to go into the land. And so that's what happens. They send the spies in to spy out what needs to be done. And when they get to the city, they go into where this house is called Rahab. She is known throughout Scripture as the harlot. Why there? Well, it's not that we were looking for a companion. They were looking for concealment. That's where a lot of guys would go who were traveling. That's where a lot of men would disappear into a home like that. It was an open door policy for that kind of house, that kind of place. So they show up, and she knows immediately who they are. And what does she do? Rahab immediately knits herself to these two guys. She then helps to conspire against her own people. She hides them under stalks of flax on top of her house, and when the officials of the town come looking for them, she says, no, they've left and they went through the gate. You need to chase after them. And then that night she goes up to the top and tells them, listen, the fear of the Lord has come into all the people here. Their hearts have melted. They've heard what God has done. I'm placing my trust in you, is basically what she does. And right there and then, they make an oath with her. If you don't tell them about us, if you don't reveal them, and you help us get out of here, when we come back, we will spare you and your family. So when you leave, when we come back, tie a scarlet thread or something, a cloth, on the outer of wall so that we know where you are and we know you're ready, and whoever is with you in your home will be spared. So sure enough, the spies are let out, and they get back, and they basically said to Moses, time is now, let's do it. And they cross over the Jordan River. They get all the way to Jericho. We know the story. They marched around the city 7 days in a row, six days in a row. But on the last day, they marched 7 times around the city. They let out a shout, they blew the horns, and the walls of Jericho fell. Not all of them. Rahab's house was in one of the walls. So Moses says to the two spies, go get her. And they go and they take her family and they usher her past everything into outside the camp. And there they remained. And that's the last we heard of them. That's all we know about Rahab at that time. But here's a little backstory that comes to us. Rahab becomes part of the community of faith. She is absorbed into Israel. And she meets a man, an Israelite. His name is Salmon. He seems to look past her past. He looks beyond what she was to know what she is. She is no longer a harlot, lost. She's no longer a Gentile of unfaith. He marries her. They have a son. His name is Boaz. That's who we have here. Boaz. Father is an Israelite. His mom carries a card that says, formerly a harlot, Rahab. A true believer. And yet, even though there may have been some things for Salmon and Rahab to overcome in their society, whatever the case is, Boaz now is in charge of the estate. Boaz, first generation born Israelite in the land of Judah. And so here we have him. He shows up on the scene. However, we're also told not only does he have Rahab as a mom and Salmon as his dad, but we are told, oh yeah, he just happens to be related to Elimelech. Wow. Okay. You know, when a story writer brings that kind of detail in, that means it's going to be important later on. He's going to have a prominent part in the story. You could almost say he is the hero type figure that we are waiting to see. I mean, we're left with these two women who are destitute. They have no hope. The reality is although they've returned from Moab and they may be in the home where Elimelech owned, that's the tenuous thing, because in that society, if you have no male heirs, then the property gets sent to the next male heir, closest relative. So they have a short window to live on this land, a short window to exist on this property, a short window to be where they are. So, whoever wrote this, probably Samuel, said, hey, listen, I'm going to introduce to you a guy. His name's Boaz. His name means a mighty guy, a mighty warrior, a valiant man, a man of wealth. And oh yeah, he happens to be related to Naomi's dead husband. So, the writer transitions back to Naomi and Ruth. Now notice, up till now, it's been about Naomi. Right? All that she went through and everything she faced. Even when she comes back, the dialogue isn't with Ruth and the people of Bethlehem. The dialogue is with Naomi and the people of Bethlehem. And notice they never, the author, nor they, ever call her Mara, as she asked to be called. They continue to refer to her as Naomi. Because what was bitter when she arrived will become sweet as the story progresses. So Ruth now takes a bit of a center stage. She takes the whole position of taking control. Her aged mother-in-law is in distress, and Ruth, a young, healthy Moabite woman in this place, she recognizes we can't just sit here looking at each other. There's no welfare system that's going to show up and give them a check. There's nothing there that's going to say the local welcome wagon's going to produce something for them. No, the next or soon after day, Ruth gets up and realizing, wait a second, I need to do something here. She says to her mother-in-law, let me go to the field and glean among the grain after one whose sight I might find favor. That might seem like a weird thing, right? Why is she asking permission? Right? Well, here it is. Ruth has authority. I mean, Naomi has authority over Ruth. She is the mother-in-law. She has authority. Secondly, Ruth is in a foreign place. Right? She's the outcast, or she's not the outcast. She's the stranger among the people. And as the stranger among the people, she's reached a point where she realizes, listen, I know you're not going to go, but at least let me go. Right? Let me at least go try. And let me give the effort to try and get us something. Maybe, just maybe, I can go to a place and glean among those, and I might just find favor, even though I'm a Moabite. Even though everyone knows I'm a Moabite. Even everyone knows I'm a foreigner. I have no right to this process, but I'm going to go try. Let me go try, even though you can't. And so, in a blessing-type way, she says to her, go, my daughter. Now, I find it interesting. This is one of those situations where the Lord's going to provide, but Ruth has to do something. Right? I mean, the Lord's going to work things out, but the Lord's not going to work things out if Ruth stays home and does nothing. Laziness is not rewarded in Scripture. Apathy is not rewarded in Scripture. If you think that you're going to sit there and wait for someone to take care of you, that is not the way Scripture works. Now, lest we get the idea you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do things, that is also not right there. Because the Lord is still sovereign. He's still in control, and He still is ready to provide. But He's ready to provide for those who are going to actually try and do something. It's the beautiful aspects of Scripture. We find it time and time again. Lord's sovereignty and our accountability. It's there, everywhere. Ruth isn't going to just hang around and wait for something to happen. She is going to be an industrious individual. Matter of fact, later on in another chapter, she's going to be called virtuous because of who she is and how she lives and her behavior and her characteristics. And so here's Ruth. She's not a lazy young lady. She's going to go do. She's going to not only provide for herself, she's going to provide for the mother-in-law she loves. How many guys are out there ready to do that? The mother-in-law she loves, right? Well, here it is. She gets this blessing. And notice this too. This is a hope. Ruth already has declared her faith. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And here's one of the first steps of this being played out. I'm going to trust the Lord God Almighty, who I put my faith and hope in, and I'm going to go out to His people, whom I've made my people, in the hopes of being received. And in faith, she steps out and goes to go to work. One of the things that comes up in verse 3 is then it says to her, she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And I love this. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to who? Boaz. You know, some would call this just lucky. Some might use the word chance. I mean, the word here used is she just happened upon, right? It almost seems like she frolicked through the field and stopped. Well, I don't think that's what happened there. I believe she went out with determination to get food. And she happened upon the field of Boaz. You know, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, the Lord tells the people of Israel, when you have a harvest, make sure when you glean that harvest, you leave all the outer edges alone. And when you are gleaning, if something falls behind, don't pick it up. Leave it on the ground. And if you have a vineyard and grapes fall, let them stay on the ground. And let the widows and the orphans and the strangers among you take from that. That's God's welfare system. That's God's economy. It didn't say, hey, you know, take the outer things and bushel them up and bring them to your local widow. No, he didn't say that. He doesn't say, take all your grapes and bring them a bushel. No, he says, leave it up so they can come and get. God is always about promoting activity and work. After all, he put Adam and Eve in a garden to do what? To work, to tend it, to take care of it. God does not reward laziness. And if a person doesn't get up off the couch and go and do, they won't get the grain. As Paul said in the New Testament, he who does not work does not eat. And there it is. And so it's a provisional thing. And later on, in Deuteronomy 24:19, God says to the Israelites, even if you actually go and you glean your field and you put together the bundles, if you leave a bundle behind, don't go back and get it. Leave it in the field for those who need it. Why did God go through so much pain to make sure they didn't do this? Well, a couple things. First of all, God knew that in this life with a fallen world, difficulty comes. And even among the promised people of God, not everyone was going to be wealthy. Not everyone was going to know the blessings of God. Not everyone was going to know what it was to see abundance. And those who are traveling, they don't always have a cooler with them and ice packs. They have to kind of get as they go along if they got a long journey. Or the alien who's coming among them, maybe who is coming to seek the Lord. They get there, they find abundance in the presence of God's people. You see, when it comes to the agreement, the covenant that God has with his people, it's all wrapped up with the land. Why? Though they are living in it, God owns it. God's in charge of it. And God says, when people come and seek my face, I want them to come and find food in their travels. When people are going through a hard time, I want them to know that according to my covenant, in my land, among my people, they'll be able to eat. Back in chapter 1, Naomi heard the Lord has visited Israel. That's why Naomi and Ruth had returned. God had visited Israel. And Ruth is now trusted in the Lord. And she's gone out. And what does she find? She finds exactly that which God has provided. That God intended to provide. That God will always provide among his people who are faithfully living according to his covenant. Let's hear this. Boaz is a faithful man of God. Not only does he have the fields and the abundance, he allows people to come and glean. And we know she gets the permission from the head reaper, but that's because of the blessing and the countenance of a man like Boaz who allows that. And so here Ruth has thrown herself upon the Lord. She's thrown herself upon the people of God, and she says, maybe, just maybe, I will go to a place and I'll be received and I'll be able to do, I'll find favor. So she does. She goes out and she happens upon the field because God is sovereignly working these things out for his divine fulfillment and plans. And she comes upon that portion of the field that belongs to Boaz. Did she know to go there? No. She had no idea who Boaz was. She didn't know him from Adam. She doesn't know who anyone is. She's the stranger. She's the foreigner. So she comes to the field and in full trust that God is going to provide, yet she's still going to do. She gets to work. Soon after when that happens, Boaz came from Bethlehem. So he's gone out from the city into the fields surrounding. And as one commentator said, he shows up in his tricked out SUV. Right? He's a wealthy man. He's not working the field. Right? Might also mean he's a bit of an older man because he's not working the field. Right? So here he is. He shows up. And when he gets there, what's the first thing he says? This is a beautiful thing. May the Lord be with you. That's a blessing. Do we say that with one another today? Do we often start off our conversations with, may the Lord be with you? We might end it that way, some of us. Some of us might shorten it. I was texting someone just yesterday. He let me know he was thinking about me, praying for me. And I said, yeah, I was praying for you yesterday morning too. And I just put blessings on the end. That's my shortened version. But he knows what that means. This is a beautiful introductory statement, and it clearly tells us the nature of this man. It tells us of his faith. It tells us who he is, because he says to them, may Jehovah be with you. Or if you want, may Yahweh be with you. He's not calling on any God. He's calling on their God by name. Much like Jonah did when they asked him, who do you serve? He says, I serve Yahweh, God. I serve him. And they knew who to call on when the time was right. Those sailors called on Yahweh. Well, here it is. He comes and he blesses them. And what do? They say it in return. May the Lord bless you. May Yahweh be with you. What I find here is an interesting interchange. There's a lot of respect there, isn't there? Boaz is a man of respect. He's a man of faith. He's a man of honor. And they respect him. They honor him. And they return the same faith to him. Now, I know that this is the time of the judges and everybody was doing what was right according to his own eyes and a lot of people weren't following God, but it appears that Rahab passed down her faith to her son Boaz. And he lived that faith in front of others. Our call as Christians is to live our faith in front of others. Not only to live it, but to spurn it on in others. That's what he does here. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you too, Boaz. Thank you. Thank you. But notice how quickly his gaze moves from his men to somebody else. Now, based upon the response of his servant, it's clear Ruth isn't out in the field. She's actually kind of just taking a small break. Probably over this little hut-like figure that they erect for resting from the sun and getting water and whatnot. So when Boaz shows up and sees the reaper, he can look over in the little hut and he sees this woman there. And he's like, whoa, who's that? Who's that? There's an immediate interest in this woman. Immediate draw of his attention to her. Every indication might be that she is, well, a young woman for sure, an attractive woman, yes, but someone he doesn't know. A lot of guys in the commentaries and comments love to say, oh, lady, and he just looked at her and went, wow, who's that? Maybe. I mean, I think Elimelech and Boaz are of the same generation. I'd have to say that he is likely much older than her because she married Elimelech's son. There's probably an easy 10 to 20 year difference between the two individuals. However, I think there's over time Boaz grows deeply affectionate towards her. But at the same time, she might have been a looker. I remember years ago when I was in high school, the first time I saw Michelle, I know exactly when and where it was. I know exactly what time of the day. It was a school day. It was sunny. And she came up and she was dating one of my good friends. And if you know the time period, I'm not even sure you've heard of Rick Springfield and saying, I wish I had Jesse's girl. Yeah, that song was playing in my head saying, I wish I had Danny's girl. Yeah, I was immediately drawn to her. I mean, immediately. But I wasn't going to do anything because it was my guy, it was my buddy's girlfriend. I wasn't going to do anything until I could do something. And I did. I didn't waste any time when the opportunity arose. Let's just say that. When I heard her and Danny were over, I immediately asked her out. Didn't wait a second. Didn't wait a minute. I immediately asked her out. I know what in this sense, I know what it is to see someone. You go, oh my goodness, who is that? Who is that? I want to know who that is. It may be there. It may not be there. But either way, Boaz takes notice of this woman. And he says to her, whose young woman is this? And the servant said to him, well, you know, it's the Moabite that came home with Naomi. She's asked to come and reap. She's been here since morning. She's been working all day. Really, up until just now, she's resting. Oh, she just happens to be resting when Boaz shows up. Oh, interesting. Huh. Wow. So, we find that in Ruth, immediately, here's a woman of great character. She's not lazy. She's a hard worker. She doesn't presume because she asked the reaper, would you please let me? She's fallen on the mercy of the people of Boaz. She didn't come up and say, hey, I get to glean around here. No, she doesn't even know she's allowed to glean. I mean, she's from Moab. She's not from Israel. And the covenant that God makes with the Israelites, that plays in, but she isn't one of the Israelites, at least not in genealogy, but in faith she has become one. And so when she shows up and says to the man, please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves, it shows a humility about Ruth too. She's in a distressed position, a moment of true difficulty in her life. You see her casting herself upon God and upon the people of God, the very vow she made back in 116. She trusts in this vow, and she's applying it by living it out. And so as soon as he is told, what do we find, verse 8? Follow with me. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. You see, in this moment, God brings Boaz to be an individual who immediately takes notice of her. Now, I find it interesting. There will be more about this, and we'll look at it next week. But Boaz says to Ruth, listen, don't go anywhere else. Stay with me. You find in this moment Boaz's desire to provide for her. Why? Well, you know, I find it interesting. This was totally gleaned over by, no pun intended, gleaned over by a lot of individuals. But here it is. Elimelech is his close relative. Ruth doesn't know that, but Boaz does. And when Boaz hears about Naomi and Ruth coming into Bethlehem, you don't see him running out to go take care of them. But what he does is when they come into his sphere of life, his sphere of influence, he immediately says, don't go anywhere else, stay with me, because he knows all that Ruth is doing is going to also benefit Naomi, his close relative. This is a man of honor, a man of character, a man of faith, a man who's trying to live according to the covenant that God made with his people. You better believe he has a sense of duty, knowing that these two women were married to his close relatives, and they need help. And Boaz says, yes, I will not turn them away. She's come into my field. She's come into my life. She comes in and says, I need help. Then I'm going to not only provide for her, but as we see not only at this verse, but in later verses, He puts a hedge of protection around her. By saying, don't go into another field, he's already implying, you're safe here. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You may not be respected in other fields, but in my field, we serve God. You will be protected. You will be respected. You will be cared for. Don't go anywhere else. Stay here with me. It's the first move that he makes. But not only that, he's offering protection. He's offering provision. But here he's also offering acceptance. He's accepting her. Not as a Moabite, but as a woman of faith. He says, stay here with my maids. In other words, you don't need to segregate yourself. You can count yourself among us. Which again gets played out a little bit later. Hey, who else better than Boaz, whose mom was a Canaanite harlot who came to faith and married into the community, to receive the Moabite woman who's come into the community through faith? That's not something small, everyone. That's big. I don't know who else in Israel could as receive Ruth as well as Boaz receives her. He is positioned and conditioned probably more than anyone else in Israel to take someone like Ruth later on to be his wife. That's an amazing thing. And Ruth doesn't know it yet, but she's in the story of rags to riches as well. In her difficulty, she just happens, right? We smile because we know there's no coincidence with God. It just happens upon Boaz's land. You know what? By the end of chapter 4, she owns that land. That's amazing. She produces a son that will inherit that land. That's amazing. When you stop and consider everything that's about to take place, this is one of the truest rags-to-riches stories you'll ever see in Scripture. This is a Romeo and Juliet in all the positive ways that you can imagine. This is one of those stories that you sit there and go, it is a true love story and God is behind it. And yet, still, in the midst of this difficulty that Ruth is going through, she doesn't quite see it yet. But she sees this. God is positioning everything in the right way. God is providing. God is protecting. And yes, God's people are now accepting her. That's amazing. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 16. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's one of the things that we as Christians are encouraged to do. We are not to be prejudiced people. We're not to hold biases against other individuals. For we are all equal in Christ. We all come in the same way to Jesus. We all come to the faith in Christ the same way. None of us are any different. We have to hear the gospel message. We have to recognize our sinful state. We have to recognize that Christ is the only one who can take care of that sinful state. And we have to repent and turn in faith to Him as Lord and Savior and our God. And you know what? We will be received by Him because He will turn no one away who turns to Him. And then His people are to receive you as well. What a beautiful thing that is. Now, this is the beginning of what we understand as the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Boaz is an archetype of that to Ruth. That's an amazing thing we're seeing developing in this love story. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, like Ruth, declare, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And you will know the blessings of the Lord God Almighty, even in your most difficult times. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We give you praise. You are God. For there was a time we were not a people. There was a time we weren't part of your people. But now, through Jesus Christ, we are. And we're now a nation from out of the nations, called to be by your name, your people. Lord, let us always be readily receiving. Let us always be readily giving. Let us always be ready to proclaim our faith in you, as Boaz has and as Ruth has. We praise you and we thank you and we glorify you as our God. Be praised in our lives this day. Amen.